The portion of God's Word that we're going to read and think about together this morning is Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some of you know that the summer after I graduated from high school, I spent in Maine. And I spent it on the coast of Maine, particularly in an area of Maine coast called Penobscot Bay. And during that time, I had a tremendous opportunity to learn about the ways of the sea. Though I'd grown up in the water on Long Island Sound, it was nothing quite like the wild Atlantic that is off the shore of Maine. One of the most interesting parts of that summer was getting to know down easterners, as they're called, Mainers, the most unusual Americans that you'll ever want to meet. They're people of sparse words. They use them infrequently and only when necessary. For example, a fisherman I talked to one morning as he was walking, I was walking along the dock, and this man was fishing or getting ready to take his boat out or cleaning it up after he'd come back for fishing. I'm not sure which. And I thought I'd strike up a friendly conversation. And so I said, "Nice day, huh?" And he said, "Yep." I said, "Are you been fishing, have you?" He said, "Yep." I said, "You catch very much?" "Yep." I said, "Gonna be a nice day out there for, sailing. I hope to go sailing later on." "Nope." I said, I said, "You know that little thing, don't you, sir, about, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight, and red sky in the morning, sailor's warning." He said, "Yep." I said, "Do you believe that's true?" "Nope." And I figured, well, I guess this is about all the conversation I can handle. So I turned and walked away. And as I was walking away, he said, "You sailing today, boy?" And I said, "Yes, sir. I was planning to." He said, "Don't." So I didn't. And I'm glad I didn't, because it was incredible what happened that day. Penobscot Bay is about the size of the Sea of Galilee, and out of nowhere, there came a storm that was the most ferocious, mean-spirited, ugly storm that I had ever seen off the coast of the Atlantic, and I'd seen a few in my day, and it was wild. But this guy, he had been able to read the sky, been able to read the sea. Maybe he just listened to the weather on Channel 5, I don't know, but whatever it was, he knew it was going to storm, and I shouldn't go out. Well, another storm, another lake, another day, a different sailor. This time it's very interesting, isn't it? The beginning of this account is fascinating because depending upon whether you look at Mark or Luke, it begins with a phrase, a kind of awkward phrase. Basically it means "one of those days." And it probably refers to the fact that one of those days when Jesus was teaching and preaching and going about Galilee, one of those days, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the sea." But there's another sense of one of those days. Maybe I'm being a little inferential, but it was like one of those days. One of those days when, you know, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. One of those days when things just aren't going right. One of those days when the fisherman tells you not to go fishing and you go fishing anyway. One of those kind of days. Like the story about the cowboy and the Indian. They're out there in the prairie somewhere, and the Indian's got his ear to the ground. And the cowboy comes up and says, "What are you doing?" The Indian goes, "Shh." The Indian's like this. He says, 20 miles away, 4 horses, 2 palominos, 2 papalooses, pulling stagecoach. Inside, 2 men, 2 women, big trunks." And the cowboy goes, "You can tell all that by listening to the ground." He says, "Oh no, it ran over me 20 minutes ago." I know, my pathetic attempt at humor. But anyway, it was one of those days. And if you had one of those days when if it's going to run over you, it's going to run over you. When you decide to go sailing and the storm comes up, when you decide to play golf and it's a terrible day for golf, or worse, or far, far worse, when it's one of those days, or one of those seasons in your life, when the storms are ferocious, when the issues are intense, when the odds against you seem overwhelming, when you simply are not sure what you're going to do, and you're very convinced that there's a high likelihood that you are going to end up drowned. Well, it was one of those days. Mark says when the evening came on one of those days, Jesus suggested that they go over to the other side of the sea. Leaving the multitude, they're seeking a quiet place. And it says that Jesus went just as he was. Well, what does that mean, just as he was? Well, it means he was tired. It means he was worn. He was probably exhausted from one too many of one of those days. I don't know. He was asleep. That we do know. It didn't take long for him to go to sleep on a pillow, on a cushion that was probably underneath the coxswain's seat in the stern of the boat. Now, we only know a little bit about the precise construction of these boats in those days, and most of it's inferential, but they were probably boats that were about 30 feet long, square rigged sails, lots of rigging, lots of lines, food for maybe, one or two meals for about 12 men who would crew such a boat. A furious squall comes up. It rained such a deluge that the waves broke over the boat and that it was nearly swamped. In other words, it was raining so hard that the boat was getting swamped from the rain. But in addition to that, the wind was such that the waves were coming over the edge of the boat and they were being swamped. So here's 13 men out for a pleasant night's sail. And they began to be in danger, it says. The danger was real. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by high mountains. They're actually large hills, but they qualify, I suppose, as mountains. But the important thing about those mountains is that the wind whips around those mountains and into the basin of the Sea of Galilee, usually from the southwest, and usually in the afternoon. And when that happens, a squall can come up very, very quickly. And because it happens usually in the afternoon, that may be one of the reasons why they would fish most often at night. But when a storm would occasionally come up at night, as it does in this particular account, in other words, this is unusual. This isn't just a storm. This is a storm that's really lethal, really deadly. For when it would come up at night, it would be even stronger winds, higher waves, and more danger than in any other time. And even these weathered fishermen who knew these waters, they were frightened. Nothing is more frightening than being lost, out of control, and in a storm at sea at night. I know, I did experience it that summer in Penobscot Bay. I spent one whole night with a few other people out in a boat, lost, confused, and it began to rain and began to storm, and it is frightening. The disciples, in their fear, woke Jesus. He speaks to the wind and the waves. The text says he rebuked the wind and the waves, which is a word you want to remember. And then it says it became immediately perfectly calm. The disciples see the gale recede, and they are amazed because they'd seen gales recede. But when gales recede, how do they do it? Immediately or gradually? Gradually. When it says it became completely calm, that's very unusual because most ordinarily it would be calm before the storm, right before the storm, right? Not after the storm where only gradually it might get calm again. Now, there are four questions in this passage, this short passage, that structure it. Four questions. The last one is the one that is of most importance, and we'll focus on that. But let's look at each of them for just a moment or two. The first question is asked in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? The disciples are apparently asking about Jesus' apparent disinterestedness in their difficult circumstances. They're asking, in effect, what is the specific sphere of your concern, Jesus? Note that they call him teacher. Why do they do that? They do that because they know him as the teacher who has been teaching them about what? What has Jesus been teaching them for the time that he has been with them? He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. And so they say to him, teacher, we know you've been teaching us about the kingdom of God. We know that the kingdom of God means that you, as the king who has come, is in control of everything that happens. But does that mean that you are also in control of this particular circumstance right now that is scaring us out of our wits? In other words, it's very easy to know that the king is in charge abstractly. It's very easy for people to have a good notion of the doctrine of God's sovereign control over everything. But is he sovereignly in control over me? Now, this circumstance, this situation, this storm, it's almost as if oftentimes our theology has a break-off point. There's a disconnect. And we don't really believe God's so sovereign when it comes to the personal storms in which we find ourselves. So, teacher, just exactly what is the extent of your rule and reign? Second question deals with the disciples' fear. Why are you so afraid? Jesus asks them. Now, if you follow the order of the text very carefully, I think you'll notice something very interesting. Jesus asks about their fear when? After he calms the storm, after he quiets the gale. Now, you would think that they would be afraid before, and indeed, we know that they were afraid before Jesus calmed the storm, when the gale was up, when the storm was intense. But it says very pointedly in verse 41 that after Jesus had calmed the storm, what? They were terrified. So what it is that they're afraid of, you see, is not just the storm. What they're afraid of is the implications of the one who has the power over the storm. What they're afraid of, you see, is the one who has come into their lives that they can't control. What they're afraid of is the one who has come into their lives and who is actually going to move in ways that whose power demonstrates something over which they themselves have no control. This is typical of this section in the Gospel of Mark. It was after Jesus permitted Peter to catch a great, sizable catch of fish. It was after that it says of Peter, he was afraid of Jesus. And it was after Jesus had cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac that the people of that community said they were very afraid and asked Jesus to leave them. So you see, it's the demonstration of the king's power that actually can cause unexpected fear to rise in us. That's a very interesting thing. We want him to come into the storms of our life. We want him to help us. But when he comes on his own terms, when his kingdom is brought to bear in his way, with his discipline, with his manner, with his intentions for us, that's when we really can get scared. So the first question is about the extent of Jesus' interest or concern, his kingdom rule. The second question is about the reasons for the disciples' fear. The third question is about their evaporating faith. It's in verse 41. Jesus says to them, "Do you still have no faith?" Now, I don't know about you. That's the translation in the Bible that most of you have in front of you this morning. Do you still have no faith? I don't even think that's grammatically correct. I'm not sure. But it certainly is awkward, isn't it? It's not the way you and I would say it. Why is it so awkward? It's because there is a kind of double entendre that is intended by that question. And here it is. On the one hand, what it is that happens to us and our faith when the king displays his power among us, for some of us, it causes our faith to increase. But for others, it causes us to still have no faith. It is actually a demonstration of the lack of faith that we have. In this sense, Jesus' kingdom actions, his actions which demonstrate the power of his kingship, have the same effect as the parables. You remember what was said of the parables? Actually, it's said in earlier in chapter 4 of Mark. It says that when the parables are spoken, that the people who see but don't perceive and hear but never understand will turn away. In other words, the parables have a double effect. For those who are really being drawn to faith in Christ, the parables make perfect sense. But for those who are being repelled away from Jesus, the parables make no sense at all. And for those of us who find the king intervening in our lives, one of two reactions or responses is going to take place. We're either going to like it, and our faith is going to increase, or we're not going to like it, and our faith is actually going to still be quite diminished. The fourth question. The fourth question is the most important one, as I've suggested to you. It's all about Jesus himself. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, it's really, of course, more than a question. It's more an exclamation. Who in the world can this be? Who is this person who has the ability to do this? The disciples exclaim. The effect of what Jesus does when he calms the storm is to focus the disciples' attention on him in an altogether new way. In this very moment, the disciples do not have a lot of time for conversation. Remember, the storm has just abated. The boat has been sinking. What are you doing when the storm abates and the boat is sinking? You're bailing. And they're very busy bailing, I'm quite sure. And as they're bailing, they're sort of looking at Jesus as he goes back to the stern of the boat and lies down and goes to sleep again. And they're saying, who in the world is that? Who can do that? Who can do what he just did? That's the question. Who is he? And that's the question more than any other that this passage raises, and we must answer. This story, you see, is part of a larger section where that question is being asked all through the Gospel of Mark in this larger section. And in this larger section, Jesus is being presented again and again as the King and Lord of all. He's the King who's come to his own kingdom. He's the King who's come to claim his own territory. He is the Lord of everything. In the next section, he will be shown as the Lord over demoniac powers. In the section after that, he will raise Jairus' daughter and be shown to be the Lord over all physical illness. Here in this section, Jesus is the Lord of what? Of nature. Perhaps one or two of the disciples would, upon seeing what Jesus did when he spoke the words and the storm was abated, remember a psalm. And the psalm that they would remember is Psalm 107. And it is entirely possible, let me indeed tell you, that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the Psalms memorized and knew Psalm 107 perfectly well, set this situation up because he wanted his disciples to see that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 107. Here's what it says. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad when it grew calm. and he guided them to their desired haven. You see, in the Old Testament, the sea is to be feared. I don't know if we ever noticed it, but the Israelites were not very seafaring people. They didn't like the sea. They avoided it as much as possible. But what we are to see in the Old Testament is that the sea is the most wild symbol of the hostility of nature in the whole Bible. The sea with its tempest is the symbol of nature gone wild. It's nature that has gone wild as the result of sin in the world. You see, not only does human behavior display signs of disorder as a result of the fall, but nature itself reflects the rebellion that is characteristic of the whole cosmos. And God, now here's the point, God created men and women to have dominion over this nature, didn't he? Isn't that what we learned way back in Genesis chapter 1? God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over everything on earth. Man is made in God's image, and the first implication of that image is that he is to have dominion over the whole created order. He is to rule it. He is to reign it in God's name. Men are to control nature in the name of God and for God. But let me ask you something. Do we have control over nature now? I don't think so. Do we have dominion over it? I don't know. I don't think so. When we lost control of ourselves in sin, we also lose control over the created order. And we grossly mismanage the natural order. And you don't need to be a tree hugger to say this. We pollute our environment. We mar the dominion of creation by the creating of weapons that are of such mass destructive capability that it is said that there's an entire generation that has been raised up that is now about 30 years old who will live all their life in fear of nuclear war. We have no control over the natural disasters that take place in the world, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, do we? Now, what I'm about ready to say may be an example of what John Calvin called perilous and injurious speculation. But I want to ask you a question. Would earthquakes and hurricanes ever occur if men had never sinned against God? I don't know. I think it's an interesting question. But here's one that's even more speculative. If we had never sinned, and if hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes did occur, would we be able to control them with a word? Excuse me, storm cloud, not today. Don't need any rain today, thank you. I'm going to play golf today. Excuse me, tornado, don't go near that city. Don't go near that town. Over there, the sea, prairie, you're safe there. It sounds preposterous, I know. But sin is preposterous. And the fact that we've lost the dominion mandate that God intended us to have, that's preposterous. And so I do wonder what it would be like if we had never sinned and what our relationship to nature might be like. Would we be able to do what perhaps Adam was able to do before sin? Could we tell the wind and the waves to stop? Could we have the rain fit our schedules? You know, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" The question is literally, why are you timid? Why are you so timid? Timidity is what? It's the loss of boldness. And the disciples, you see, have no boldness before this storm. None at all, do they? Of course not. We don't even think that they should. We see them as just miserable victims of it. But I wonder if God sees them and says, "Would that they had dominion over this storm as my son does, as the second Adam does, as the one who never sinned does." You see, of what personhood was Jesus displaying? Which of his natures was he displaying when he calmed this storm? His divinity? Sure. But I don't think it's wrong to say that what he was really displaying when he calmed the storm was his true humanity. He was the man of men, the man who had the power to do what no other man ever had the power to do since Adam in the garden. Hush and be still. The phrase is like what I would use with my daughter when she's upset. Hush, be still. And immediately, the wind and the waves stop. This is truly the man. This is the man who controls things the way we perhaps were intended to. The fullness of humanity is restored in Jesus Christ, lost in Adam's sin, the perfect image of God, the control over all of dominion, compromised, lost, regained in Christ. And in his miracles, you see, Jesus therefore is not only demonstrating his divinity, but also the fullness of his humanity. God intended men and women like us to be the lords of nature. But we're not lords, we're victims. Only Jesus can speak the word and have it be done. The disciples are seeing that at all times and in all places and in every sphere, Christ exercises his sovereign kingship. Yes, it's a divine kingship, but it's also a splendidly human kingship as he's the true man. And he becomes himself the presence of the kingdom that he teaches them about. He brings God's power to bear on this world so that there is no situation, no circumstance, no event, no hardship, no joy, nothing that is outside of his control. And how does he do it? By what means does Jesus display his manliness before the created order? By what means? His words. God created light by a word. Let there be light, and there was light. God tells the wind and the waves to hush with a word, and it happens. He tells the demons to come out of a person, and it happens. His words have power. You know, my words don't have that power. I go to the steps. I yell upstairs to my kids, "Come on downstairs for dinner, kids!" Do my words have within them the intrinsic power to make my kids come downstairs for dinner? Not in my house, they don't. But the words of Jesus have within them the power to make happen what they say. He is the Lord of nature, whose words create and destroy, save and heal. Jesus is the one who, in the midst of this immense power, is also the personal living Savior, who comes into the storm of my life and my experience and deals with the very real issues in my life, just as he deals with the grandest and largest issues in the created order. His lordship over nature and over all creation does not make him less interested in the details of my life. So what is the answer to the disciples' question? Master, don't you care that we're drowning? What's the answer? Yes, yes, a million yeses. The Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the winds, the Lord of the waves, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of all the worlds that there ever will be. That Lord cares about you. He cares about your Penobscot Bay. He cares about the little boat of your life. He cares about the storm that is blowing right now across the bow of your boat. You see, the subduing of the sea is not just the demonstration of power, God's sheer raw power, but it is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus to his disciples as the personal, loving Savior who cares for them in the midst of their storm. Do you know what the earliest symbol of the Christian church was? Most of you will say a fish. It was not. Actually, it was a boat. The earliest symbol of the Christian church was a boat. A little boat surrounded by huge waves, about ready to engulf it. For that's how the church in the first century often felt. Adrift in the midst of an enormous storm. The people of God felt persecuted, undone, as if they could never make it to a safe harbor. But what is it that Psalm 107 promised? What is that last line that Jesus interprets here in Mark 4 by his own action? They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. He is the one who is able to guide the ship of state of our church to its desired haven. And he is the one who can come to the little boat of your life, lost in the darkness of a stormy sea. And he is the one who can stand up in that boat and say to the wind and the waves, "Hush, be still." And they obey. Just about every one of us probably in the room has heard the cute poem that deals with the Christian walking along the seashore. It's called Footprints in the Sand. And the story, as you know, in the poem is that there are two sets of footprints, and the pilgrim going along his stormy path rejoices that Jesus is the other set of footprints with him or her. And then, however, at one point, when things get really bad and really tough, when the storm really rails against the individual's life, all of a sudden there are only one set of footprints. And the troubled Christian in the midst of his or her storm says to the Lord, "Lord, where were you? When things got really bad, there was only one set of footprints." And the cute answer in the poem is, "That's when I picked you up and carried you along. But here's what I must say to you. There has ever only and always been only one set of footprints. He has always carried you along, even before the storm came. In fact, before the storm came and he carried you along, is that not good testimony to what he will do for you now that the storm is here? Will he not promise to continue to carry you along? Will he not be true to his word? The word that says, let there be light, and there was light, and the word that says, hush, and all is calm. Will he not be faithful to his word to you? He who saved you, who died for you, will he now fail to give you anything you need to get through this storm? This time, this peril, this danger. Please, you must hear him saying to you, you must hear him say to you this day, hush, be still. I am the King. And I am with you forever.